Now, would you turn with me, please, to 1 Kings 18. 1 Kings 18. And we're going to continue, of course, our studies in the life of Elijah. And in verses 1 to 20 of 1 Kings 18, we come to Elijah and Ahab. We looked at these verses last week, concentrating on Obadiah. But today we're going to go back to them in order to take a look at Elijah and just a review hastily of Obadiah and then of Ahab, the king. So first of all then, Ahab receives a message, verses 1 and 2. After a long time, in the third year, the word of the Lord came to Elijah, "Go and present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the land." So Elijah went to present himself to Ahab, and the famine was severe in Samaria. Now, every word of the Bible is inspired. The Holy Spirit doesn't waste words. We've got to examine it all, and that first phrase is important. After a long time, the word of the Lord came to Elijah. Or after many days. Probably it was about 2.5 years. Our Lord Jesus tells us in Luke 4:25 that the drought lasted for about 3.5 years. And so if he spent a year at the brook Kerith until the brook dried up, then 2.5 years with the widow and her son in Zarephath of Sidon. And I'm no doubt that all that time Elijah was waiting for another word from the Lord. What do I do next? And that took a lot of patience to wait for 2.5 years. In a whole lifetime, 2.5 years may not seem very long, but if you have to wait 2.5 years to get directions from the Lord with regard to your life, it does seem a long time. I can tell you, I've been like that. In 1967 and even before that, my wife and I gave ourselves to prayer as to whether God was not, after all, calling us into the ministry. Because I was a teacher in a college. I'd been a teacher in schools, and I became a teacher of teachers. My life was education, but I was doing so much Bible teaching, so much youth work, so much preaching on Sundays. We were seeking the Lord. Is this your way of calling us into the pastoral ministry? And in 1968, at the beginning of it, the year, we decided it was so. And we went to prayer, and we asked, "Lord, well, where have we to minister? What are we to do?" Of course, we didn't just sit and do nothing. We made inquiries. I did write some letters. I saw one or two people. But nothing happened until the middle of 1969, and I didn't have an installation into my first pastorate until the fall of 1969. And it was God teaching me patience. I need teaching that. And it happened again in 84 through 86. As we sought the Lord's face, "Would you have us in missions for the rest of our lives, heading up a mission to Europe, an administration and so on? Or would you have us traveling the world, preaching at conventions and so forth, or back into the settled pastorate?" And the answer didn't come immediately, as you know and remember. Maybe there's somebody here and you're waiting for a word from the Lord, and it does seem a long time, and it may well be so. What should you do? Well, we must always, in situations like that, keep reading the Bible and keep praying and keep listening to God speak. Because thy word, as it says, is a lamp to my feet and a light unto my path. God speaks through his word. I'm sure Elijah kept reading and kept studying, praying and meditating and listening. And then it seems to me we must try to live each day to the full, as if it might be our last. We're wondering, what about tomorrow? But we mustn't live in tomorrow. The Lord Jesus Christ taught us to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." And that can be translated, though it's rather cumbersome, "Give us today the bread of today." In other words, the Lord Jesus is reminding us that we are to come daily to God. It might be our last day. Receive from his hand each day our bread and our assignments, our work for that day, our duties, and then thank him at the close of the day and commit ourselves to his care as we sleep. And the angels will watch over us. Boys and girls, do you hear that? And then comes a new day. And the Bible says we're not to worry about tomorrow because each day has enough troubles of its own. Proverbs 27:1 says, "Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth." Talking with friends yesterday, I heard of a man who thinks he'll wait till he's 55 or something before he will come to Christ. How foolish. He doesn't know if he'll even have a tomorrow. Boast not thyself of tomorrow. Psalm 90 verse 12, "Teach us to number our days aright, that we may gain a heart of wisdom." So we mustn't live in the past, although we are to remember the past. It's a little bit of a paradox, but I think you can understand me. We mustn't forget. We mustn't forget the deliverances of God. He reminded his people continually in the Old Testament, "I am the Lord your God that brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Place stones in the river Jordan, and when your sons say, 'What meaneth these stones?' tell them how God brought you out of Egypt and into this good land." Remember the Passover. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Remember. And yet God wasn't saying live in the past. Some people live in the past. They're haunted by the past. They're bitter about the past. So the Apostle Paul says, forgetting those things that are behind, we press on. We look forward. Christian people are people of hope, always pressing on, always looking forward. And yet we're not to live in the future. We have hope for the future. It's not wrong to make plans for the future, but always remembering that we live one day at a time. And this day might be our last to serve God on this earth. Remember, God is not in a hurry. When Moses left Egypt, he thought temporarily, and in fact it was going to be temporarily, but he was in the back of beyond in the desert, and he was 40 years before God called him to his great ministry. When the Apostle Paul was saved on the road to Damascus, he'd done his seminary training. He was a very highly thought of rabbi, full of zeal and power, and now he was saved, and he was preaching the gospel which once he had denied. And as soon as he got to Damascus, he began to witness and testify. But then God said, "Hey, 3 years in Arabia getting ready." And it was 17 years before he set sail for Cyprus for the first of his great missionary tours. So we have to sometimes learn patience after many days, after a long time. And so it may be with somebody here this morning. Trust the Lord. Keep listening. But then we're to learn obedience. You see, Elijah had to be obedient. He says, the word of the Lord came to Elijah, "Go." Now Elijah, 2.5 years. I hope you're not in a rut. I hope you haven't settled down to an easy life that you don't want to move. You see, it was very nice there. I mean, it could have been better, but it could have been a lot worse. The soldiers didn't come, and they were looking for him everywhere, and he was protected. And there was a famine, and he was provided for. The flour kept filling up in the jar, and the oil in the cruse. And the widow was there, and she'd been converted, and her son, he had a little church, a little Bible class. It would have been nice to have 1,000, but at least he had 2. And it was very, very nice there. And God said, "Right now, Elijah, go. And go to Ahab and confront him again." Sometimes, you know, we can need the opposite side of the coin to needing patience. We need exertion. We have an inertia problem when God speaks to us. Well, I don't want to go. I don't want to do it. I don't want to leave this place and go and do that. Moses was like that. You remember, after these 40 years, he was in this back of beyond, and then he saw a bush that was afire, and it didn't get consumed, and he went to see whatever it was. And God spoke to him from the bush. First reminded him of his holiness. "Take off your shoes. The ground is holy ground." And then he said, "Moses, you're going back now. You're going to lead my people out of captivity. I've heard their cry." And Moses said, "Oh, who am I to do such a thing? I'm a nobody. 40 years before, he thought he was a somebody, but now he's learned at long last after 40 years that he's a nobody. But God is now going to teach him what God can do with a nobody to turn him into a somebody. And God says, I will be with you. Well, he said, who are you? They will say, who sent you? What God? Who sent you? What is your name? And then he gave him that great name, Jehovah Yahweh, I am who I am. Tell them he has sent you. The eternal one, the everlasting God has sent you. And he said, well, what if they won't believe me? And God said, throw down your staff. It became a snake. Put your hand in your bosom, became leprous, put it in again, it became clean. He said, I'll allow you to do that. That will convince them that God is with you. He said, but you know that I can't speak, I'm not a speaker, I have a speech defect. He probably stuttered. And God made an amazing statement. I'd like to preach on it someday if I ever had the boldness and the depth of understanding to do so. He said to this man with this deformity and handicap, who made man's mouth? Who made man's mouth? I'll speak through you. And I'll give you a spokesman beside you. And because he couldn't think of anything else, Moses said, oh, please send somebody else. And then God was angry. You see, God is very patient. It says in the Bible he's slow to anger. But there comes a point where he does sometimes become angry. And then Moses went and did as he was told. He was 80 years old, by the way, so if you're 80 years old, don't settle down. God may call you yet to some great work still before he calls you home to your reward. Mind you, you'll say to me, yeah, but he lived to 120. He was about two-thirds of the way through his life kind of thing. Well, all right, if you live to be 80, what's that, about 53? So if you're in your 50s, watch out. God may be going to call you to the greatest work that he's ever called you to, and he may be been preparing you all this time for that great work. He needed not only patience and obedience, he needed faith, because God said, go present yourself to Ahab, I will send rain on the land. Oh, but Lord, they haven't repented. My widow, she goes to the marketplace every couple of days, and she goes down the well every day, and she brings back reports that I know the shrines to Baal are still flourishing, and they're building new ones in spite of the famine, would you believe? And what's more, Lord, it's worse than when I left, because Jezebel is now exterminating with the sword every prophet of the Lord she can lay her hands on. Far from the drought turning the people back to God, they're worse. So you can't lift the famine yet. And God says, go and tell Ahab it is going to rain on the land again. You see, when we talk about having faith in God, that means trusting God. It doesn't only mean trusting in his power. It means trusting in his wisdom. That God knows what he's doing and never makes a mistake. And ours is to be obedient. But why did God send the rain upon them when they hadn't repented? I'll tell you why. First of all, because God will always vindicate his own name, his own character. And his name, his character is not only judgment, but mercy, and great mercy, and patient love. And so on the day of judgment, when all is revealed and all is made clear, he will be seen to have sought by every appeal to reach the hardened sinner and turn him to Christ, away from his idols and unto God. God will vindicate his own name. You see, now we have many mysteries. The secret things belong to the Lord. We say, why does God do that? Why doesn't he do that? What about those people? What about those people? Is God really the judge of all the earth and does right? Is he fair? Is he just? Some people say, it doesn't seem just and fair to me the way he deals with people. It will on the day of judgment. Because God is going to vindicate His great name. And you and I will then see how he came to that person with this, and he came to them with that, and he sought by this appeal, and still they hardened their hearts. Will he provide for them in a land of prosperity and milk and honey and the equivalent? Will they then now keep his commandments and pray and thank him and worship him? No! They say, by my might and by my power and by our hands we have gained all this prosperity. And they worship idols. So then he'll send a drought. He'll take away the prosperity. He'll give them a touch of hardship. Will they now heed his chastening? No. They build bigger shrines. They go deeper into sin. Well then, will he give them prosperity again? No. No. For the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. He will not repent, no matter what God brings to appeal to his conscience. Will he send a preacher who is faithful? He'll ridicule him. Will he withdraw the preaching of the word? It makes no difference. I tell you, on the day of judgment it will be seen that God was right and just and merciful and kind. And if any man be in hell, God shall have no blame for it. But he will vindicate his word. And God had said through his prophet that it would rain again. He's going to keep that promise, repentance or no. And he will vindicate his prophet. See, on that day of judgment, everyone will have to acknowledge that God's word was true. The people who storm against it now, the people who ridicule it now, the people who seek to deny it and destroy it now, on that day will have to bow before the word of God and say, it's true. The Bible, after all, was true. And everything that God has ever said will be shown to have been true on that day. And his true prophets will be vindicated to have spoken the truth. You see, Elijah had made two prophecies. He had said, it will not rain these years. He didn't know how long. And then he said, and then it will rain at my word. So God is going to vindicate his prophet. The people are going to see in a great demonstration on Mount Carmel that God honors and vindicates his prophets. Sometimes he does it in this life. He will do it on the last day. And everyone who's witnessed faithfully to his truth, some of your family that you've witnessed to who've despised you, on that day they will come to you and say, you were right. You were right. Well, I wouldn't listen. But you were right. It'd be too late for them. Some of those people that you work with and you've stood for truth and you've sought to stand for the gospel and share with them the peril that they're in without Christ, and they've taken no notice and hardened their hearts, just embarrassed. But on that day they will say, you were right. You were right, but I wouldn't heed. I wouldn't heed. Sometimes God, in his matchless grace, melts a hard heart. And he turns a stubborn will. And one of the ways that we know that it's happening is that the person begins to say, that preacher's right. First time he comes to church, perhaps he may scoff at the message. He may even rebel at it. I've seen people go out angry at the truth. But they come back. And they come back, they're drawn to it as a moth to the flame. Why? Because God is reaching out to them in a deep way. And turning them, and melting them, and molding them. And they begin to say, it's true, I believe it's true, he must have it right. My friends, let me tell you this, when it happens on a massive scale, that's revival. When the people all over begin coming and saying to the Christians, how do I find God? What does the Bible say? You know the Bible. What does it say? What is the truth? Tell me the way of salvation. Oh, those are wonderful days. God, that we might see those days. So we have some lessons to learn from Elijah. Patient, obedient, full of faith that God knew best that the rain would come, for he would vindicate his name and vindicate his word and vindicate his prophet. And then, of course, the middle part is all about Obadiah, the chief of staff, the chamberlain of Ahab's palace, we read in verse 3, and also a devout believer. Amazing that there could be such a man in such a place, but so it was. How do we know that he was devout? Because he persevered in his faith. He'd feared the Lord from his youth, he said to us in verse 12, and still he does so. He's enduring. Because he feared the Lord. He wasn't only a devout believer. The original has that he feared the Lord. He was God-fearing. Because he did a good job. That's why he survived. Ahab would have none other than this man, because he was true in a dishonest world and clean in a dirty world. And diligent in a lazy world. And he got to the top of his profession. But he used his position. This is how we know he's God-fearing and devout, because he used his position and his resources to support the church of God, as someone always will if they are God-fearing. He protected and provided for 100 prophets in caves, great cost to himself, when Jezebel was seeking and slaying them. But he was human. And when he came to Elijah, and Elijah said, go and tell Ahab I'm here, he was afraid that Elijah would be gone and Ahab would kill him. You see, faith is not having no fears and doubts. Faith is going on, obeying God, even though you have fears and doubts. So we come to Ahab and his meeting with Elijah. Seventh king of Israel and the worst. What is he doing? What is he doing in this chapter? Verse 5, Ahab said to Obadiah, go through the land to all the springs and valleys and tell the people there that we are a sinful people and we've forsaken God and his covenant and torn down his altars and put up shrines to Baal, and we must repent and come back to God and say we're sorry. No, it doesn't say that. That's not what he was doing. Well, go through all the land to all the springs and valleys. Maybe we can find some grass to feed the poor people who are starving in this terrible famine, because I love my people and I care for the poor. It doesn't say that either. What does it say? Maybe we can find some grass to keep the horses and the mules alive, so we will not have to kill any of our animals. That was not because he was a lover of animals. It was because he was a lover of money. This was his stud farm. These were his beautiful Arabian stallions and mares. There was money in this. He didn't care about the poor and the starving and his people, and he cared even less about godliness and about repentance and about the commandments. All he cared about was his possessions. He didn't want to lose any of those. Do you remember that story in the Gospels about the Lord Jesus Christ, how he went across the Sea of Galilee one day to a district of 10 cities called Decapolis, and there was a madman possessed of many, many devils, a demoniac. Possessed of 1,000 demons. Nobody could tame him. They chained him up and he broke the chains and he was naked and he was among the tombs and everybody was scared to death of him. He was totally out of control. And the Lord Jesus confronted him and cast out all these demons and delivered him and healed him. And it says he came and knelt at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. He became a useful member of society, and the Lord Jesus sent him back. Wouldn't you have thought that all that region would have said, wonderful, who are you? Jesus, nobody could have done it. Who are you? Stay with us. We have some more. Can you help us? They said, please leave. We don't want the likes of you from here. Why? Because he cast those demons into a herd of pigs. And the pigs had stampeded down the cliff and into the sea and were lost. And when the owners saw what had happened to their pigs, they started counting out, how many dollars has that cost us? They didn't care about this poor man. You see, Jesus was saying, how much is a soul worth? And they said, not much if I have to pay. Not much if I have to pay. Please leave. I read in the newspaper some years ago of a place in England, lovely middle-class suburban housing development and some large houses, and some society for mentally handicapped children had bought the house and wanted to turn it into a children's home for the mentally disabled children. And the neighbours all got a big petition up to stop it. And the newspaper went to them and said, don't you care about these children? They said, oh yes, we give to great causes and good causes around here, but we don't want this here. And the newspaper said, why not? Well, they said, we'll lower the tone of the neighborhood. And when we go out, we don't want to see things like that in our neighborhood. And besides, and here we get to the real question, they said, it will lower the value of our homes. They didn't want anything to come in that might rob them of even a penny. Because that's the heart of man. And when I read it, I had to go to my knees and say, Lord, I wonder if I would have signed that petition. It's all very well for me to point the finger at those. But what about my heart that cares more for my possessions than for souls of people or handicapped children? He's looking for his horses and his mules. And he meets Elijah. And look what he says in verse 17. When he saw Elijah, he said to him, is that you, you troubler of Israel? Isn't that amazing? Is it you? You troubler of Israel. I have not made trouble for Israel, Elijah replied, but you and your father's family have. You have abandoned the Lord's commands, followed the Baals. Now summon the people to meet me on Mount Carmel. That's typical of man in his sin. He will always blame somebody else. You see, things were going well till Elijah came along. The economy was booming. Peace treaties had been signed. A very strategic treaty had been made with Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians in the north, by the marriage of Ahab and Jezebel. It didn't matter that it was a marriage forbidden in the Word of God. It was economically and strategically useful. Things were going well till Elijah turned up. Imports and exports were balanced. In fact, standard of living was going up all the time. The people were pleased and happy. All was well till Elijah came. Are you here, you troubler of Israel? That's the kind of thing that true preachers of the truth and the people of God have always had to take. Because man doesn't want to be disturbed in his sin. He wants to go on serving his idols without disturbance and without rebuke or admonition from anybody. And woe betide you if you dare to say a word. These men who have turned the world upside down, said the Roman Empire, as Paul and the other apostles marched a trail of gospel across the world. These men who have turned the world upside down have come hither also. So it was said of all the great reformers, troublers. So they said about Martin Luther, John Knox, John Calvin. So they will always say. What do they say now about the anti-abortionists with their lobbying and their marches and their protests in our society? Troublers and their disturbing language. We want to call it a fetus, but these troublers insist on calling it a baby. We want to call it a termination. But they insist on calling it murder. Troublers. These troublers who want prayer in the schools, who remind us about the forefathers who gave their lives for this country to say, in God we trust. One nation under God. But the Civil Liberties Union say, no, we don't want to hear these troublers. And they erect instead their shrines to atheistic humanism and tell little children in schools, in effect, there is no God, the world made itself. And we're not to protest. Elijah didn't mince his words, did he? No, it's you, he said, who've troubled Israel. You've brought this judgment upon the nation Ahab. Gather all the people together at Mount Carmel and the prophets of Baal, and let us see who is the living God. And the interesting thing, and with this I close, Ahab complied. So Ahab sent word throughout all Israel and assembled the prophets on Mount Carmel. Why did he do that? Because he wanted rid of this drought. Well then, was he heeding after all? Was he going to repent after all? No. We shall see if God spares us down these weeks that he didn't even repent after Mount Carmel. And yet he wanted an end to the drought. And listen to me. He had even come to believe that Elijah's prayers were effective and Elijah's words were true. But you see, man's heart is so hard and his will so stubborn that even after his mind is convinced, his heart remains the same. Unless God works a miracle. And it takes more of the power of an almighty God to open that stubborn heart than it took to make the world. Unbeliever here this morning, you may even have come to a conviction that what we preach and what the Bible says is right, is true, and yet still you're unconverted. May God not only convict you, but convert you. Unbelievers, we live in a world of weakness and flabbiness and compromise. May God give us the boldness of Elijah to say, no, these are the ones that trouble the land, who forsake the laws of God and who trample underfoot the righteousness which alone exalts a nation.